Okay, we're in Deuteronomy 19, and we are steadily making our way through. So let's read from verse 1. It says, "When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbour unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbour to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbour so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, in hot anger, pursue the manslayer and overtake him. Because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbour in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities, and if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promises to give your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all his commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, so that the guilt of bloodshed so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you." All right. Now, so understanding that the Israelites are about to move into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and they're going to dispossess the nations that are in there, Moses is giving them instructions on how to set up their society, how to put the rules and the laws in place. And God is making provision here for accidental deaths, but as a broad category, he's kind of setting up as an institution the notion that there ought to be protection for those who are being pursued on serious charges. And so the whole idea of being innocent until proven guilty is kind of based on this notion of the cities of refuge, because God's interested in justice. And what it's saying is, look, if somebody accidentally kills somebody else, understanding the way people are, it would be easy for the avenger of blood. Now, the avenger of blood is the closest relative to the person who was slain, and they're the only person that has the right to avenge the blood of the person that was slain. So if the avenger of blood gets hot-headed, really upset about the fact that, you know, their relative has been slain, they might go after the person and kill that person before they've had opportunity for a fair trial. And so God said, look, I want you to set up these cities of refuge so that if there is an accident like that, the person who's accidentally slain the other person can flee to that city and get protection until due justice has been sort of put in place. That's a very confusing explanation. I should have just left it as it was. It probably made more sense before. But understanding that this is not a new concept in the scripture. If we go to Genesis chapter 4, and we know that Cain killed his brother Abel. Now, this was not an accident. Cain hated his brother in his heart before the event where Cain killed Abel. And so technically, Cain wouldn't be able to flee to a city of refuge if there was such a thing during his time. However, in Genesis chapter 4, where God is confronting Cain over this situation, it says that Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, there's a fair bit going on there. So rather than avenge the death of Abel by killing Cain, God removed him from the garden so that he would be a wanderer on the earth. And of course Cain said, well, as soon as someone finds me, they're going to kill me because they know what I've done. So God says, well, I'm going to put a mark on you so that people know that they can't do that. Because God is the one to whom vengeance belongs. Okay? And so it was no one else's prerogative to kill Cain except for God. And God's punishment for Cain was to remove him from the life, the source of life in the land where he was living. And the first thing that Cain does, or one of the first things that he does, is he establishes a city. Because what we see throughout the scriptures is that this notion of cities starts to develop as an idea that cities are a place of protection. So it's a place where people come together and they put up a wall to provide protection. And so Cain, by establishing the city, is actually trying to build a refuge for himself. And so this notion of a city of refuge, a place where you go and hide from the avengers, it's actually an idea that begins back in Genesis and then develops through, and by the time the Israelites are ready to take in the promised land, it becomes a sort of fully developed concept. So, in establishing the legal system in Israel, God provides for victims of circumstances by establishing cities of refuge. And these were places people could flee to seek protection from vengeance following an accidental occurrence. Now I'm going to go to the book of Joshua because there's a bit more information about the cities of refuge there. So if we go to Joshua 20, and reading from verse 1, so it's not far from Deuteronomy. It's just a book and a bit. But so just while you're looking, it's important that we kind of come to terms with the culture of what's happening here. So, and that the Bible tends to use case law quite a bit so that people can get their heads around concepts. And so the case law is this: a guy goes out woodcutting with his neighbour. He's swinging his axe at the tree. The head flies off the axe, strikes his neighbour, kills him. What's the guy going to do now? He knows that if he just stays in his place, in his dwelling, his neighbour's family are going to come after him because they'll be angry that they've killed him. And so he needs to run, and he needs to run fast because it's his neighbour. So he's got to flee to the city. He's got to get himself away from that trouble so that he can go and find some protection. And so he's going to flee to that place. And he's got to get there before the avenger of blood catches up with him. So it's sort of, fairly tense. Is he going to make it? Is he not? Kind of thing. Yeah. Hmm. Well, God's making provision, and that may have happened in certain circumstances, but what we see in the law is that God makes allowances for the sinfulness of man. Yeah. And so he knows that there's going to be circumstances where there may be an accidental death, and the family of that person that was killed are going to be so upset that they're not going to wait for a trial or anything. They're going to go and get their vengeance. And we see this happening all over the world, you know, where there's wars going on over someone that killed someone 200 years ago, and now the families are, you know. And so God puts this in place as a protection for the community, because he says, I know that people are going to be upset. And fair enough, they love the person that, you know, has died, but they've got to restrain themselves and allow the judicial system to actually, yeah, sort things out. Well, there's always that, yeah.
So it stops the blood feud.
It does stop the blood feud. That's, yeah, great way to put it, yeah. Yeah. So in Joshua 20 and verse 1, it says, Then the Lord said to Joshua, Say to the people of Israel, Appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee into one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his cause to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbour unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he had fled. So when someone goes to a city of refuge and they find refuge there, and it's decided that, you know, yes, you do have a case where you need to be protected, the law required that the person had to then live in that city until the high priest of the nation passed away. And only after the high priest died could they actually leave the city and return to their home. If they left the city prior to the high priest dying, then the avenger of blood could legally take vengeance and strike that person down. Yeah, go on. Yep.
Those cities were run by the Levites as well.
And yep.
The slayer lived with the Levites and received portion, food,
yep,
from the Levites.
Yeah. In fact, reading some of the commentators say that the mother of the high priest in Israel would make it her job to go around and provide for the people who were seeking refuge in the cities. She'd do that because she's hoping that that would stop them praying for the death of the high priest so that they could return to their homes. Yeah. So, there you go. Verse 7 of Joshua 20 says, So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem, in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Beza, in the wilderness of the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth, in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan, in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. And these were the cities designated for all the people of Israel, and for the strangers sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. So we see a few things there. First of all, that there was provision of cities of refuge, and there were three cities of refuge on the sort of on the western side of the Jordan River, and there were three cities of refuge on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So while you're fleeing to the city, you're not prevented from getting there by the river. Everyone had access to a city of refuge if they needed it. And it was also not just for the Israelites, but also for the strangers among them. So that the justice was for everybody. It wasn't just for the Israelites. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the roads that were leading to cities of refuge were always kept in thorough repair, and every year there was an assessment done of the condition of the roads going to the cities of refuge. And it was required that those roads were 32 cubits wide, or about 16 metres, which is kind of a standard road width for us in Australia. All the other roads were generally about 10 metres wide, but the roads to the cities of refuge had to be wide so that people wouldn't be held up in their flight to the city. Any obstructions were removed that might stay the fleers' passage, and any hill or river, so they would actually cut through hills that were going to be a barrier, and they would build bridges over rivers so that the path was straight to the city of refuge. Because the people of Israel recognised that if they allowed, if they sort of didn't allow people safe passage to the cities of refuge, that the blood guilt of that person being slain when they were innocent would actually fall on the nation. So they took it pretty seriously. At every turning, there were posts erected with the words refuge to guide people as they got there. And once a person settled in such a city, the manslayer had a house assigned to them, and the citizens would teach them generally a trade so that he could support himself within the city during that time. So it wasn't just a happen, like it was something they put a lot of energy into because it was an important facility to have. Okay. Now, in terms of the locations, some commentators say that the actual locations themselves, the names of the locations, are important. So Kadesh, actually, the first city of refuge, the word Kadesh means sanctuary. It's a place where people would go and find sanctuary. Shechem means shoulder, because the people would bear the person and carry them through their difficult time. Hebron was, the name is communion, fellowship or friendship, so that person was able to maintain communion because it was an accidental event that caused them to have to flee. Beza means fortress, so they were protected. Ramoth is heights uplifted, so they're being lifted up to the heights out of the circumstance they're in. And Golan is rejoicing, because obviously as a fleer, you would rejoice when you got to the city because you would be safe. Now, obviously, the city of refuge is not only there to maintain justice within the community, it's also there to point us to Christ. Because when John comes along, the Baptist, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor in Judah, and Herod being tetrarch in Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch in the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and every crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to baptize him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? So, John's saying that the Messiah is coming, so we need to prepare the way, make the paths straight, remove the rough places. And so when people hear this, they're going, hang on a minute, he's talking about a city of refuge, that a place where people can flee to find mercy in their time of need. And in fact, when John sees the crowd coming out to be baptized, he says, you brood of vipers. It's very good on straightforward, not very polite, but anyway. But he says, who told you to flee from the vengeance that's coming? And so this is language of the cities of refuge. He's saying, you know, who told you to get away because there's an avenger of blood that's pursuing you, and Jesus is coming as the city of refuge, so let's make the path straight. Let's set up the signposts. Let's make sure there's no stumbling block because he's coming as a place of refuge. And so in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham... Sorry, have I gone there too quick? Does anyone sort of need some time? Okay. 6:13, yep. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul and a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we are the ones who have fled for refuge. We've gone to the city of refuge, to Christ, so that we can avoid the vengeance that is coming our way. Christ is our sanctuary. He's our shoulder that bears us. He's our communion. He's our fortress. He's the one who's lifted us upon the heights and the one in whom we rejoice. He's the fulfillment of the cities of refuge. Because we've all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. So we all have a death sentence over our heads. Every person on the face of the earth, once they, you know, we all carry the sin of Adam, and then we multiply that by adding to it our own sin. And so we're all under the penalty of death, every person who's ever lived. And we're being pursued by an avenger of blood. Nahum chapter 1. Verse 2 says, the Lord is jealous. He's a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. You see, Paul says that we were all hostile towards God, enemies of God, God haters. And God is perfectly within his just rights to exact vengeance upon us for turning our backs on him. And he's pursuing us. Verse 3 of Nahum chapter 1 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. That's prophetic vengeance language. Sort of stuff going on there. But he's slow in his anger. Why is he slow? To give us time to get to the city of refuge. So he's coming, he's pursuing us. And every person on the face of the earth is running from God. Okay? Because we all have sinned and fallen short of his glory, and he's pursuing us. Because we all deserve to die. Death is pursuing us. But understanding that the reason death is pursuing us is because God is pursuing us. He's the avenger. And he does so rightly. And every person is fleeing from him. But we've got an opportunity to not just flee from God, but flee from God to his city of refuge. So we're fleeing from God to God, if that makes sense. Because who is our judge? Who's the one who's going to judge us on the final day when we're going to stand before him and receive the verdict? Jesus is our judge. And who is our refuge? Jesus is. Okay? He is completely righteous and just in his decision to condemn us to eternal punishment, because that's what we deserve. And yet he's slow in anger. So we're running flat out, panting, you know, covered in dust and sweat, and he's kind of walking, making his way along, coming nonetheless, but we're fleeing. But he's made a way. He's made himself the city of refuge. That's what John says. Because Christ is the one in whom we find refuge and to whom we can make an appeal. Because we need understanding that the judge, the one who's going to judge us, is also the one who gave his life in our place so that we could be forgiven. And so in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, God promised by himself that he's going to do this. And so we who flee to the city of refuge, to Christ, we can be sure of the promise that he set before us. That when we get there, he's not going to let us go. And he's going to protect us from his wrath by himself. Because he's the one who covers us. He's the one who took the wrath of God on our behalf so that we could be hidden and protected from it. Now, the cities of refuge are set up for people who haven't sinned, technically. Okay? They've accidentally killed somebody. It wasn't really their fault. And they've fled for justice, and so they are rightly protected. When we flee to Christ, we flee guilty. And we deserve, as we'll see in the next section of chapter 19, to be handed over to the avenger. But rather than handing us over to God, Jesus handed himself over to the avenger of blood. And the vengeance was taken out on him on the cross. Now, Jesus is also the high priest. And the person who fled to the city of refuge had to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And then he could go home. Jesus is the... You want to do it? Yeah. He's the eternal high priest. He lives forever. That's what Hebrews celebrates, the fact that, you know, there were new high priests because they kept dying. And so you never had a high priest that could actually stay and do the job. But Jesus has come as the high priest who lives forever. What does that mean for us? We can never leave the city because the high priest is never going to die. Okay? It's good and it's scary, because if we do leave the city without the high priest dying, the avenger of blood can take his vengeance on us. The church is the city, because we are the body of Christ. So when we come to the church, we find refuge in our time of need. We've been released from the wrath of the avenger of blood. We've been set free from the penalty of the law. And Christ is our protection. But if we turn our backs on him and walk away, there is no protection for us. And that's a scary thing. That when we come to the church for our refuge, this is our home now. We're not going back. Our old life is done. We're dead to that. There's no way we can go back. This is where we live now. And if we turn our backs on it, we do so to our own peril. Because the avenger is waiting. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. And when you put it in the context of the cities of refuge, it's of necessity that we do that. Yeah, that's right. Because there's nowhere else to flee. Deuteronomy 19:11 says, "But if anyone hates his neighbour and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of the cities, then the elders of his city shall send him and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you." So it was the city of refuge, obviously, there was potential for abuse by villains who waited to kill people and then fled to the city to try and get away. And so the cities of refuge needed to be on their guard against pretenders. And when they found the pretenders, they would hand them over to the avenger of blood, and they weren't to have any pity, because they were deserving of death because they'd taken the life of another person intentionally.
Premeditation.
That's right, yeah. Yep. That's right, absolutely.
Yep,
absolutely. And if they didn't do that, the guilt fell on the nation. So we need to understand God takes this stuff seriously. If justice is not upheld, then the nation stands under the condemnation of God because they haven't acted rightly. So if we as a nation don't enact just sentences on perpetrators of crimes, then the nation is guilty before God of those crimes because they haven't meted out the punishment that's required or the penalty that's required. As I said, though, the good news for us with the cities of refuge is that even though we are guilty, we have got fled to the city and Jesus has gone out and handed himself over in our place. And then it says, "You shall not move your neighbour's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." Now, that seems a bit out of place. It's like suddenly we're talking about land portions and like what's that got to do with the cities of refuge? It's in there, commentators suggest, to close a bit of a loophole because there was a, and I couldn't find the exact measurement, but there was a set distance from the city walls that were included in the city. And so if somebody was fleeing from an avenger of blood to get to the city of refuge, as long as they got within the boundary of the city, they were safe. They didn't have to get all the way to the walls. And there were boundary stones set up there. And obviously, there's potential there for someone to be pursuing someone and catch them just inside the boundary and slay them and then kind of shift the stones so that they could get away with it. There's this law that we're not to shift the boundary stones. Gail, she's not here to sort of confirm this, but she said when she spent some time in Africa on a missions trip, and she said that it was really strange because there were these truck axles and big bumper bars and that sort of thing buried in the ground sort of upright. So they were sort of probably a metre or more even a couple of metres into the ground. And she said, "What's that all about?" And they said, "Oh, they're the boundary markers for the land. You have to bury it really deep because otherwise you go to bed one night and wake up the next morning and it's shifted on you. It's sort of, yeah. So you've got to make sure it takes long enough to dig up that you know you're going to be able to catch them in the act." So it's a fairly common occurrence. We don't experience it too much in Australia because we've got, you know, surveying techniques and so on. Gail and I sort of did a trip to Europe a few years ago and we did a tour of the Somme and that sort of thing. But the paddocks there didn't have any fences. And we said to the tour guide, how do they know where their land stops and their neighbour's land begins? And her reply was, they know. you don't mess with that. But it's this whole thing of marking out sort of land and so on. But let's get back to the cities of refuge. We're going to go to 2 Samuel and chapter 2, and I'll try and get through this fairly quickly. Because we've got an example here of this stuff at work. So the house of Saul, King Saul, was kind of diminishing, and the house of David was rising because David had been anointed king over Israel. So there was this battle between Saul and David and so on. And it says in verse 17, and the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, is that you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. So Asahel pursued Abner, and Abner didn't want to fight him because he didn't want to kill him. And so he kept running away saying, just go fight someone else, because if I have to, I'll kill you, but don't make me kill you. And Asahel continued to pursue him, and so Abner did kill him. So he killed him in self-defense, and so under the law, he would have been, it's not counted as a purposeful death. It wasn't intentional. He did it in self-defense, so he's actually innocent of the blood of Asahel. So, verse 24, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, that's Asahel's brother, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gaia, on the way up to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? And Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up pursuit of their brothers until morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. And Joab turned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men beside Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down Benjamin and 360 of Abner's men, and they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So Abner was leaving in a hurry, and they continued to march all night. And the place where they stopped was Hebron, which was a city of refuge. And so, having slain Asahel, Abner then went to the city of refuge to have his case heard, to say, I'm innocent of Asahel's blood because I had to kill him in self-defense. So, chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, when Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, so they're still in Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him, and Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and with your, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. So David, as the king, is the judge, and he's declared Abner innocent, so Abner can go away in peace. Where are we up to? Just then the servants of David arrived from with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them, but Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he'd gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. And then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have set him away so that he's gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you're doing. And when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. And afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has discharged, who has a discharge or is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the Battle of Gibeon. So it's a long story, but essentially what's happening is Abner had fled to a city of refuge. He'd been declared innocent. He foolishly left the city, but he did make it back to Hebron. But Joab lured him to the edge of the city and slew him there. But he was still in the gates of the city. He wasn't outside the city, even though Boaz tried to shift the boundaries of the city. So he was luring him out to the edges of the boundary of the city of refuge so that he might kill him. Now, likewise, we're not permitted to shift the boundaries of the city of refuge. Okay? It's not for us to determine where the borders of Christ lie, if I can put it that way. We're saved through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, the problem with the Galatian church was they were trying to add circumcision to the requirements of salvation. So they were shifting the boundary to make it harder to get to the city. The gospel is clear that if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Because it says that the word's near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. The city of refuge is near to every person. It's accessible. It's not hard to get to. It's just a matter of putting your trust in Christ as your city, as the place where you can flee from the wrath of God and find protection and safety there and blessing and abundance. But it's in him alone, and it's on his terms alone. And there's a warning too in terms of what happened to Abner, in that we have an enemy who's constantly trying to lure us to the boundaries of the city, to get us outside the city so that he can come and steal from us, kill us and destroy us. But the church is the city of refuge. It's the place where we live now. In Revelation 20, we see the city of God descending out of heaven. It's the church filling the earth. It's the place where we live. And we can never leave because Christ is the priest who lives forever. And if we leave, we do so at our own peril.